Testing. There we go.
It's off. Testing. We're good. Okay. Testing 3.14159.26. Good? Okay.
Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Today is the 25th of February. This is Dr. Hugh Ross's Sunday School class, Paradoxes. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he'll be talking on our moon's amazing design. Next week, Dr. Ross will be away. Soy Mullet will be speaking on life of Joseph in Genesis. So he was here a couple months ago, you may recall. He's a very good speaker. In 2 weeks, Ross Hoagland will be speaking. And just want to thank everybody for bringing treats that did. And we have envelopes, you'll notice, on the tables. Some of you were asking, you wanted to give donations. So you can use those envelopes. That's one way to do it. Or you can go online and do it. Just specify it's for Paradoxes. And that would be great. Let's see. With that, let's say a prayer. Bow your head, please. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us, for the lovely weather here in Southwest U.S. Bless us, Jesus. Tune our brains and spirits to gain apologetic wisdom to help us be worthy witnesses for you. Bless you, Ross, in the class today. And we have a special prayer request. Ross Hoagland asks that we pray for his 98-year-old uncle, Mac, for physical and spiritual health. So, Lord, please help Uncle Mac out. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross?
Hey, well, oh, testing. How's that? Okay. Well, I had an interesting week last week. I was at a church in Glendale. It's a church with Armenians, Arabs, and Persians, Iranians. And their service lasts 5 hours. So we had three Q&A sessions, two lectures. And I noticed that Dave Sargent was there helping at the book table. So thank you, Dave, for your talk or your helping there. And so I keep telling people that's where all the action is. At the book table. That's where people really want to come and talk. And I'm actually going to wrap up our lengthy series on Design for Redemption based on my book, Design to the Core. We're going to wrap it up today. And when I'm back with you after I do my, I'm going to be gone for 14 days in West Virginia and Tennessee, speaking there at different universities and churches. But when I'm back, we're going to launch a brand new series, and it's going to be on my latest book, Rescuing Inerrancy, a Scientific Defense. And the church has scheduled me to give this sermon in June, and we're going to use that opportunity to launch a short series on the early chapters of Genesis. And so it's going to be an opportunity to really invite people here at Christ Church Sierra Madre to get more involved in the Paradoxes class. So I'll be coming up in June, and that'll be about a 5-week series that will launch at that time. Well, we're ending this series on Design for Redemption by looking at the moon. And we say Design for Redemption, we're basically noting that the entire universe, all of its subcomponents, all the historical events that happen in the universe are designed, they're fine-tuned, to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings here on planet Earth from their sin and evil. And last time I was here, we talked about the design of our planet Earth. And today, we're going to wrap it up by talking about the design of our moon. Now, if you look at our fine-tuning catalog that's posted at reasons.org, reasons.org/fine-tuning, 23 different features of the moon are fine-tuned to make possible the existence of billions of humans on planet Earth and a redemption from sin and evil. I'm going to review about 6 of them as we wrap this up. And the first one that was discovered is that the moon plays a crucial role in stabilizing the tilt of our Earth's rotation axis. And what's unique about our moon is how massive it is compared to the mass of its host planet. And, you know, there are almost 200 moons that have been discovered in our solar system. And those moons all have a relatively small mass compared to the mass of their host planet. And our moon is not the biggest moon in the solar system, but is by far the biggest in relationship to its host planet. In fact, the next planet, moon-moon mass ratio, is 53 times smaller than the moon-mass ratio of moon and the Earth. So the moon relative to its host planet is 53 times more massive than the moon that comes in second in terms of the mass-planet ratio. And so for a long time, astronomers have been saying, why is our moon so massive compared to the host planet? And I remember when I was an undergraduate student at the University of British Columbia, the professors in the physics and geophysics department referred to the Earth-Moon system as a double planet because of how massive our moon is relative to the Earth. And we now know there's some basis for that because the moon did not form like the other moons in our solar system. The other moons in our solar system basically formed as the sun was coalescing out of a gas cloud. And as it coalesced and began, the gravity began to shrink down the mass of the sun, it caused it to spin. It's the ice skater thing. If you ever watch an ice skater, what they'll do is they'll throw their arms out like this and they'll begin a slow rotation. They speed up the rotation and then they bring in their hands like this. And what that does is it shrinks the diameter of that ice skater, and because of the conservation of angular momentum, they spin up very rapidly. So if you ever want to know how an ice skater is able to do those very rapid spins, that's how they pull it off. But that also worked with our solar system. And so as the solar system collapsed out of its gas cloud, it began to rotate, it formed a disk, and the disk coalesced and made the planets. And then the bigger planets actually had a disk around each of them, and that formed the moons. And what happened with the Earth was different. It was two rocky planets sharing the same orbit, or very close to the same orbit, and the smaller of the planets began to migrate slowly as they orbited about the sun, and eventually the smaller of the two planets, it's got the name Theia, collided with the proto-Earth, and it was that collision that made the Earth larger and more massive and denser. We talked about that the last time I was here, how our planet Earth is the densest planet in the solar system and how that density is crucial for advanced life. But it also led to the formation of the moon. It explains why the moon is so very massive compared to the mass of planet Earth. But what was discovered in the 1990s, it's thanks to that high moon mass, moon planet ratio, that Earth's rotation axis is stable. If you look at the other planets in the solar system, their rotation axis flips back and forth. I mean, Mars is a good example. It's got two very tiny moons, and those moons do nothing to stabilize its rotation axis tilt. Consequently, Mars, the rotation axis flips back and forth by 60 degrees. But because of how massive our moon is, our rotation axis does vary, but it tilts back and forth by 2 degrees. It basically varies between 22.1 degrees and 24.5 degrees. Right now, it's about 23.5 degrees, and it's moving towards 22.1. And the reason why you want a stable tilt of the rotation axis, that means you've got stable seasons. And so you can count on the fact that you're going to have summer, spring, fall, and winter, and they're going to repeat in a very stable, reliable way. If the rotation axis is tilting back and forth, that won't happen. And also, that 23 and a half degrees is actually optimal if you want global civilization. So if we were at 0 degrees, or if we were tilted over, say, by 60 degrees, it would not be possible to have human civilization over all latitudes of the Earth. 23 degrees is actually optimal. That's the best possible rotation axis tilt, so that you can have climate seasons that enable people to live everywhere on planet Earth. So people can live in Alaska, they can live in Ecuador, they can live everywhere in between, because of the fact that we have this optimal rotation axis tilt. And the fact that the rotation axis tilts so very little means that the seasons are not going to vary over long periods of time. Now, here's the effect. When the rotation axis tilts towards 22.1, our planet gets cooler on average. As it tilts towards 24.5, it gets warmer on average. But the fact that it's tilting back and forth by plus or minus 1 degree means that the cooling effect is relatively small and the warming effect is also relatively small. Now, it turns out it's big enough that it drives an ice age cycle. And I didn't speak about the ice age cycle in this. I've written a whole book on this called Weathering Climate Change, making the point, if you want to have billions of people living on planet Earth, we have to be living on a planet with an ice age cycle. It's the ice age cycle that produces a huge quantity of ice during an ice age that melts during an interglacial, and some melting of that ice that provides the water we need to irrigate all the great agricultural plains. And also that ice age cycle fertilizes the agricultural plains. And so when that thick ice melts, thousands of feet of ice melts, it causes the land underneath the ice to rebound. You get, because after all, that ice is pushing on the continent, driving it into the mantle of the Earth. And when the ice melts, you get a rebound effect, and that rebound effect causes volcanoes all over the world to erupt and deposit nutrient-rich ash and dust on the great agricultural plains. And also the melting of that ice drives powerful winds that blows dust from the high plateaus of the Earth and dumps them on the low-landing agricultural plains. That's just two of multiple benefits we get from the ice age cycle. And so you don't want a rotation axis that doesn't move at all. You want it to move a little bit, just enough to drive the ice age cycle, but not so much as to get a cooling effect or a warming effect that basically drives what we call a runaway climate. A runaway climate is where the warming effect is such that the heat causes the water vapor to evaporate. Water vapor is a greenhouse gas, which traps more heat from the sun, which causes more water vapor to evaporate, which traps more heat from the sun, and you eventually get a condition where the surface of the planet is so warm, you got no liquid water, you got no ice, everything is vapor, and that's not pleasant for advanced life. It's not pleasant for any life at all. And if you get too much cooling, then you get the opposite effect, where the additional cooling causes more snow to fall. Snow reflects sunlight with 60% efficiency, 70% efficiency. When that happens, it drives the temperature down even more, which means you get more snow, and eventually all your water becomes in a frozen state. You get a snowball effect. In fact, earlier in Earth's history, there were snowball events where more than 80% of the planet became covered with ice. That wasn't a bad thing, by the way, because the snowball, and there was only a few of them, only a few snowball events in Earth's history, but the more significant of those snowball events caused the oxygen to jump up in the atmosphere. It's the snowball events that drive what's called the deep oxygen cycle, and it's that deep oxygen cycle that causes a jump in oxygen, a sufficient jump where animals become possible and eventually humans become possible. But there was a British geophysicist who studied this phenomenon a few years ago and basically noticed, hey, if you actually look at the mathematics, you would get the most stable tilt of the Earth's rotation axis if the moon was about half the mass that it is. It's almost double the mass of what you would need to get a stable tilted rotation axis. And his calculations also revealed if you were to increase the mass of the moon by about 1.5%, the rotation axis would no longer be stable. It'd be flipping back and forth by 10 or 15 degrees, 20 degrees even. He said there must be some reason why we have the Earth's mass at the very high end of what's necessary to stabilize the tilt of the rotation axis, where it only varies by about plus or minus 1 or 2 degrees. And he published a paper basically making the point, yes, if the moon was less massive, its tidal forces on the Earth would have not slowed down the rotation rate of the Earth to a degree where we humans could have global civilization and billions of human beings. And what he noted was that when you had those two rocky planets colliding with one another, Theia and the proto-Earth, the net result was it caused the moon to form. Basically, the two planets smashed together. All the heavy element material got sucked into the Earth, and you got lighter material that formed a debris cloud, which coalesced to make the moon. But the moon at that time was close to the Earth, and the collision event sped up the rotation period of the Earth. Say, how fast was it? Well, somewhere between 2 and 3 hours per day. That's a really fast rotation rate. And when you got a rotation rate that fast, it causes the weather patterns to be laminar. If you want to see an example of that, just look at images of Jupiter. When you look at Jupiter, you see what are called the bands. Bands are basically these bands that you see in the atmosphere of Jupiter, which means that the wind patterns are driving the atmospheric storms in a very linear fashion. And that actually continues all the way up until we got 23 hours per day. And so the moon, when it's close to the Earth, is slowing down the Earth's rotation rate. So the Earth's rotation rate over the history of the moon has gone from about 2 to 3 hours per day, and now it's 24 hours a day. And by the way, in the future, it's going to be 25 hours a day. So if you wanted more time in your day to get your work done, just wait another about 150 million years. 150 million years from now, you'll have 25 hours in the day. But that's not a good thing. If you've got a 25-hour rotation rate, that means it's going to be a lot warmer at 2 p.m. and a lot colder at 2 a.m. In fact, the temperature difference will be such that virtually everywhere on the planet, you and your animals and your family will need air conditioning and heat. In other words, you can't just let your cows go outside because the temperature extremes will be too great. And so at 24 hours per day, you do notice that, you know, particularly here where it's dry in the Los Angeles area, you notice the temperature difference between 2 a.m. and 2 p.m. can be as much as 40 degrees. And if you're at a high latitude or in a very dry desert, it can be 60, even 100 degrees difference. And so when you have a 24-hour rotation rate, that just makes those temperature extremes too great to have global human civilization without the aid of pervasive air conditioning and heating. Now, you say, well, what's the problem if we have 23 hours per day? Well, 22 and 20, and by the way, you only have to go back 150 million years, and we had a 23 rotation period. At 23, you still get the Jupiter effect, where your weather patterns become more linear and more banded. And when that happens, that means you get uneven precipitation. That means that parts of the planet are going to be dry, other parts are going to be too wet. And in order to have the precipitation evenly distributed at all latitudes, you want a rotation rate that's slow enough to make that happen. 24 hours per day is really the optimal rotation rate. And you know what this British geophysicist was pointing out, there's a narrow time window in which humans can thrive on planet Earth. That narrow time window, in fact, remember we were talking about the sun? The sun basically reaches a period of optimal luminosity stability when it's 4.56 billion years old. And so you want humans to come on the terrestrial scene when the sun is about 4.56 billion years old. By the way, there's other reasons why you want to be here when the solar system is about 4.56 billion years. Many reasons, and I describe those in the book Weathering Climate Change. But one reason is that's the only time when the sun is stable enough, when the sun's flaring activity is sufficiently weak that it's not going to disturb global high civilization technology. And so you want the moon to be of the mass and the proximity to the Earth that we get 24 hours per day at just the same time that the sun becomes most stable, and this is where we are. And so he said, this explains why the moon's mass is at the very high end of what's needed to stabilize the tilted rotation axis. In fact, he began his research paper by saying, this is part of the anthropic principle, the idea that we live in a universe that's been fine-tuned to make our existence possible. And he began his paper by saying, if that's really true, then the anthropic principle should have predictive power. There's going to be other factors we haven't discovered yet that need to be fine-tuned. And he wrote this as an example, how indeed the moon has two fine-tuned characteristics, not just one. Now, the other factor is you've got the moon spiraling away from the Earth. That collision event had the moon very close to the Earth and has been spiraling away. It's moving away from the Earth by about 3.5 centimeters per year. So next year, it's going to be a little bit farther away than it is this year by 3.5 centimeters. And we have tides, and the tides are driven by two bodies, the sun and the moon. And so you notice you have a high tide and a low tide, and you get two of those per day. And then once a month, you get the moon and the sun lining up, and you get an extra high tide and an extra low tide. Well, it turns out that the tidal forces exerted by the sun and the moon currently are optimized to ensure we get the greatest diversity and abundance of life on the continental shelves that surround all the world's continents. And so this explains how we get such an abundance and diversity of marine life surrounding the continents, where it's easiest to fish and catch sea life and use it for food supply and fertilization and everything else. And so that's another fine-tuned feature we have, is that the rotation rate and the distance of the moon from the Earth is such that we don't have tidal forces that are too strong or too weak. And again, if you were to go back, say, a billion years ago, the tidal forces would have been too extreme. Now, at that time, there really weren't any continental shelves. The continental shelves formed at what's called the Great Unconformity about 580 million years ago, again, following one of those snowball events where most of the Earth became covered in thick ice. And the release of that ice drove the deep oxygen cycle, pumped the oxygen up, but it also created these huge continental shelves surrounding the continents. And what took place at the time when the tidal forces were now becoming optimized to enable an abundance of life on those continental shelves. And so that began about 580 million years ago. As we're approaching a greater degree in optimization, right now the tidal forces are optimized. There's a reason why today we have the greatest number of species on planet Earth that have ever existed. In the past, they were less. In the future, they'll be less. But right now, we have just the right conditions to ensure that we have about 10 million eukaryotic species on planet Earth. That wouldn't be possible if the tidal forces and the rotation rate were not optimized. And something else that got just discovered in the last few years is that currently the moon's distance from the Earth is optimal for funneling in the asteroids and comets we want and for scattering away those that we don't want. And you say, which ones do we want? Well, we want ones that are filled with valuable metals. And so the interesting thing about the gravitational dynamics of the Earth-Moon system, the moon acts as a gravitational shield, scattering away comets and asteroids that have a low density, but acts as a funnel, pulling in asteroids that have a very high density. And so it's high density asteroids that are loaded with gold and platinum and osmium, uranium and thorium, stuff that sells for a very high value on the market. And you know, our planet is super endowed with those heavy elements. And part of that is because of the collision between the Earth and Theia actually increased the density, increased the abundance of those very heavy elements, but also because the moon has been pulling in those asteroids. Now, I don't want you to think that it's a funnel that's driving these things on a rapid basis. It's still relatively slow. We're talking about every 50 million years, we get a delivery of one of these super heavy element large asteroids. But I've mentioned two in the past here in this class. One that collided hundreds of millions of years ago on the shore, north shore of Lake Huron. There's a city there of 100,000 people, Sudbury, Ontario. And Sudbury, Ontario is a site of a nickel mine that's responsible for over half of the nickel that's in circulation or economy. And that nickel is basically thanks to an asteroid colliding there hundreds of millions of years ago. And unique thing about these metal asteroids is that they're iron, nickel, and cobalt, and the nickel quantity is very high. I mean, we're talking, you know, 3% and 4% nickel, much higher percentage of nickel than we see even in our best steels that are available today. And so that's been mined. Another famous one is one that struck outside of Johannesburg 300 million years ago. That single asteroid that struck outside of Johannesburg is responsible for 80% of the gold that's in circulation in our economy and 90% of the platinum that's in circulation in our economy. And we look at those as rare, valuable metals, but gold, for example, is what you use if you want to have a really low resistance electronics. And so we think of gold as being a valuable metal for jewelry, but it's actually a higher value is in our electronic systems because it doesn't rust and it transmits electricity with very high efficiency. And so a lot of the spacecraft that we send to the distant planets, the circuitry is made out of gold because of its qualities of transmitting electricity at a very high efficient rate. And likewise, platinum. You know, platinum you think of again as something you see in jewelry, but today we're seeing that one of its big applications is in the treatment of cancers. A lot of these drugs that they give for treating cancers are based on different platinum compounds that are manufactured. But thanks to the moon, we have all the platinum we need, we have all the gold we need, and we have an extra abundance of these heavy elements of lead, uranium, and thorium. Now, on April 8th, a bunch of us at Reasons to Believe are going to be going to Texas, where they got the total solar eclipse. And, you know, we went to Oregon, the desert of Oregon in 2017. We only were allowed to take 160 with us. This time they let us take 350 people, and we're actually issuing day passes. So for people who just want a day pass for the eclipse, we're still offering those. But the wonderful thing about our Earth-Moon system is that today we're living at a time when we have perfect solar eclipses. You say, what's a perfect solar eclipse? It's where the moon has the same diameter in the sky as the sun. And so you get these events where the moon perfectly blocks out the disk of the sun. And the moon is spiraling away from the Earth, and so there will be a time when the moon will be too far away for the moon to block out the sun. Matter of fact, a third of the solar eclipses that happen today are what we call ring of fire eclipses or annular eclipses, because the moon has an eccentric orbit around the Earth, so sometimes it's quite close to the Earth, other times it's farther away. And when it's farther away, the moon's diameter in the sky is actually smaller than the diameter of the moon, and so you get an eclipse, you get a ring of light around the moon. An annual eclipse, or what they call a ring of fire eclipse. However, the eclipse is going to happen in Texas of April. The moon is going to be sufficiently close to the Earth in its orbit that it will completely block out the sun. Now, I refer to these as perfect solar eclipses. Well, a perfect solar eclipse is where the total eclipse lasts, say, less than 10 seconds. Where the moon's diameter is so close to the sun's diameter, they're both the same. When that happens, you get a very short duration eclipse. What we're going to see in Texas, the eclipse is going to last 4.5 minutes. When it's 4.5 minutes, that means it's dark enough, you're going to be able to see not only the planets, you can see the stars all through the night sky. When we were in the Oregon desert in 2017, the eclipse lasted 2 minutes and 20 seconds. It did get dark. The temperature dropped by 20 degrees. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's warm, and during the total eclipse, the temperature literally drops 20 degrees, and a few minutes later, it comes back up to the normal temperature. And so it's quite an experience to feel the temperature change that dramatically. But because the eclipse was that brief, it never got dark enough that we could see stars. It did get dark enough that we could see the planets, but we couldn't see the stars. But the wonderful thing when you got a very short eclipse is that you get to see the corona of the sun. In fact, that's what I was really looking forward to. I actually got to see the corona of the sun out to about 10 moon diameters from the sun. I was basically telling people, you're going to be looking at the eclipse, but the wonderful thing about a short eclipse, you get to see nearly the full extent of the corona. And so we see the sun in the sky, but the corona around it is far bigger than the sun's image. But you can only see that if you have a short eclipse. Coming in Texas, the eclipse is going to be too long to see much of the corona. We'll probably see it out to maybe a half moon diameter, maybe a moon diameter. But it will be dark enough that we can see stars. It'll be dark enough that you can see stars right next to the limb of the sun. Now, the longest eclipse you can get is about 7.5 minutes. That only happens when the moon is at its closest point in its orbit to the Earth. And when it's 7.5 minutes long, it gets so dark, you can actually see relatively faint stars just a few arc seconds away from the limb of the sun. Now, the fact that we see a range from 0 to 7.5 minutes means that we can learn a lot about the physics of stars, of our sun in particular, but of all stars. So it's our ability to be able to map the corona of the sun out to 10 moon diameters that allows us to understand the detailed physics of what's going on in the corona of our star, the sun, and to apply that to learn about the corona of other stars. Stars more massive and less massive will have a different corona, but it's all based on what we've been able to observe of the corona of the sun during these very short eclipses. And the benefit of having a longer eclipse, let's say longer than 7 minutes, it actually gets dark enough that you can see stars very close to the limb of the sun. And that actually happened in 1919. There was a solar eclipse in Brazil that was at that 7.5 minute level. And that was just a few years after Albert Einstein produced his theory of general relativity. And it was a British mathematical physicist, Sir Arthur Eddington. I remember him writing at that time because Einstein produced his theory of general relativity in 2016. And in 2018, you got Sir Arthur Eddington saying, there's only two people in the world who really understand the theory of general relativity, and I'm not too sure about the other guy. So, but he was the one that recognized that Einstein's theory of general relativity made specific predictions. And one of those predictions was that the gravity of really massive bodies, bodies as massive as our star, the sun, or even more massive, will actually bend the path of light. General relativity predicts that you're going to get gravity bending the pathway of light. And with Sir Arthur Eddington, it was saying, you know, with his 1919 solar eclipse, the sky will be dark enough, we can put Einstein's theory to the test. So he organized an expedition to Brazil, and they had telescopes there and made careful measurements, and they're actually able to see that the positions of the stars next to the sun actually shifted. Now, Einstein predicted that if it's right at the limit of the sun, you're going to get a shift of about 1.75 arc seconds. And Sir Arthur Eddington, they didn't see any stars that close, but they saw stars within a few arc seconds, made measurements on them, and proved that Einstein's prediction was correct to better than 10% precision. That got published in newspapers all around the world. That's what made Albert Einstein a household name. And of course, Sir Arthur Eddington took credit for it. He says, I'm the one that made Albert Einstein famous, because I was the one who was able to prove that his prediction was indeed correct. But none of that would have been possible if we weren't living at a time when we had total solar eclipses that lasted longer than 7 minutes. Nor will we be able to understand the corona of our star, the sun, and the corona of other stars unless we had solar eclipses as brief as 1 or 2 minutes. And so we're able to understand all this physics because we happen to be living at just the right time when the moon is orbiting the Earth at just the right distance where all this is possible. Now, in the future, we're not going to have solar eclipses that last 7 minutes. They're going to be, you know, going down to 6 minutes maximum, then five, then four. And no longer are we going to be able to do these detailed tests of general relativity. And by the way, this is still going on because there's alternate theories of gravity that say, well, we predict a slightly different value. And so astronomers are still focused on making these measurements as accurately as possible in order to discern precisely what gravitational theory is correct. And you say, well, what's the big deal about the corona? Be able to get a detailed picture of the corona of our star, the sun, it gives you insights as what's happening in the atmosphere of our star, the sun, but not just the atmosphere, the interior physics as well. And so, for example, when I was at the University of Toronto, I took a whole year-long course on the interiors of stars. I took a whole year-long course on the atmospheres of stars. None of those courses would be possible if we didn't have detailed knowledge of the corona of our sun. It's because of that knowledge we can understand in great detail the interior physics of the sun, the interior physics of the, or the atmospheric physics of our star, the sun. And what you'll notice, there's a chapter in Design to the Core where I talk about how we have such a detailed understanding of the interior of our star, the sun, we realize our sun's interior at this point in the history of the sun is unlike the interior of any other star. And it has the just right features that enables us to have global human civilization. The present interior physics of our star, the sun, is exactly what you need to have minimal flaring activity. And we've been looking at flare activity of all kinds of stars in our Milky Way galaxy. None of them have a flaring activity level as low as our star, the sun. Even so, it's barely at that level that permits advanced human civilization. I mean, what I write in Weathering Climate Change is that The sun has extraordinarily stable climate, just like the earth has an incredibly stable climate. But in 1859, there was a solar flare of such intensity, it knocked out the telegraph systems around the world. If that were to happen today, it would cause far greater devastation of our technology. It's one thing to go for a day or two without your telegraphs operating. It's another matter to go several months without having your GPS systems working, or your clocks being able to work, or having your power grids being able to deliver reliable electricity. I mean, all of us, for example, are dependent on refrigeration. What if the whole world had to go several months without refrigeration? And people have calculated, in that case, you'd be looking at hundreds of millions of humans dying. And so, but fortunately, we're at this time, we're orbiting a star at just the right time where that risk is relatively low. Okay, I've covered this before, so I'm not going to go into it in any detail. It's covered in Design to the Core, making the point that the Earth and the Moon are quite far apart today. This is all done to scale. This is how close they were 4 billion years ago. Close enough together that the tidal forces of the Moon circulated the interior liquid metal in the core of the Earth, and likewise the tidal forces exerted by the Earth circulated the liquid iron in the interior of the Moon, which caused both bodies to have a magnetosphere, and they're close enough together at that time that the magnetosphere coupled. This all happened during the first 500 million years of the history of the Earth-Moon system, which is crucial because during those 500 million years, the particle radiation of the sun was so intense, it was threatening to sputter away all of Earth's water and all of Earth's atmosphere. If it wasn't for the moon being close to the Earth, if it wasn't for both the Earth and the moon having a liquid iron core, where the mutual gravity of the Earth and the moon circulated that liquid iron core, the sun would have sputtered away all of Earth's water and all of Earth's atmosphere. Incidentally, this is a habitability requirement for life anywhere in the universe. You're not going to have life unless you have an Earth-Moon system identical to the Earth and Moon with the identical formation history and the identical distance and movement away from them at that time. Okay, I've gone a little bit over. I'm going to stop. We'll take questions. And as always, we'll alternate between those of you that are here in person and the people that are participating via the live streaming. And again, want to thank all of you that are participating through live streaming. It's always great, the questions we get from people literally all over the world that participate in this class. And incidentally, every time we have a class here at Paradoxes, it does get recorded and it does get archived at paradoxes.org. And if you're not aware of this, that's by far our biggest audience. I mean, I see, what, about 30 of you here in person. We have several more than that that participate through live streaming, but our download audience is in the thousands and the tens of thousands. Hey, you better be in your best behavior here because a lot of people are going to see those downloads. Okay, got an online question?
Yes, we have quite a few online questions. And for those in the classroom, if you have a question, just come back here to the mic and Dr. Ross will answer it. Here's one from Dr. Nick Tavani. He asks, can LIGO gamma data directly measure the one-way speed of light, as Dr. Mancha claims? My young Earth friends demand a science reference.
Yes, this is coming from Jason Lyle. He's a young Earth creationist astronomer. And he came up with the hypothesis that, yes, the velocity of light is 300,000 kilometers per second. But he makes the point that when we measure the velocity of light, we're measuring the return path, the path out and the path back. And so the first serious measurement of the velocity of light was actually done between Mount Wilson and Mount Baldy, just a few miles away from here. That was done about 100 a little more than 100 years ago. And but there you're measuring the light going out to one mirror on Mount Baldy and coming back to another mirror on Mount Wilson. And so Jason Lyle hypothesized, well, maybe the velocity of light is infinite in one direction, and you know, it's half the velocity of light the other way. And so in that case, you would still get a return path of 300,000 kilometers per second. So it's half the velocity of light away from us and infinite towards us. And of course he did this to explain how it is that astronomers see the light of distant stars and galaxies that are billions of light years away, if indeed the universe is only 6 to 10,000 years old. So he says, how we solve it? We have the velocity of light moving at an infinite velocity towards the Earth, and it moves at half the velocity of light as it goes away from the Earth. So that's how we tried to solve the light travel time problem that plagues all young Earth creationist models. Now, I've debated Jason several times on this concept, and I made the point, well, you know, we have these gravitational lenses. We're talking about how the sun bends light. Well, it's also true we have these galaxy clusters that bend light. And so there's a case published a few years ago in the scientific literature of a distant galaxy that had a supernova eruption that was being gravitationally lensed by a galaxy cluster between us and the distant galaxy. But what's interesting is when you have a cluster of galaxies, you get gravitational lensing at different values. So as it goes by a very dense object, it gets bent more than if it's being bent by a less dense object. And so what you do see in the scientific literature, and all this is actually published, is that that supernova eruption was seen at three different epochs, separated by a few years, because you're actually seeing the single supernova eruption being gravitationally lensed along different paths. So it would go like this, and go like that, and then go like this. So you're seeing it bent at different degrees, and explains why we're actually seeing the single supernova eruption at three different epochs separated by a couple of years. I remember bringing this up to Jason Lyle, because it says, you know, we're not talking a straight line path towards us. It's actually being bent at different degrees. And if it's being bent at different degrees, then you've got a problem here, because your hypothesis is that it travels at infinite velocity towards the observer, but half the velocity of light going. It says you've got different travel paths with different lengths. Well, he actually said, well, you've misinterpreted my model. Because what I wrote about in A Matter of Days, I said, it looks like he's saying that the center of the Earth is a favored position in the universe, where the velocity of light from all different objects in our galaxy moves at infinite velocity towards the center of the Earth and half the velocity the other way around. And he said, well, actually, my model is it's always infinite towards the observer, regardless of the path, regardless of the position. Because I also said, well, what about the James Webb Space Telescope? That's not at the center of the Earth. That's a million miles away. And so, and he says, well, I believe every time it goes towards an observer, it's a favored velocity. It goes a velocity of light. It doesn't matter whether it's a bend, as long as it's going towards an observer. And I said, well, wait a minute. There's no human observer at the James Webb Space Telescope. He says, yes, but there's a telescope. Now, he did mention, hey, you need to understand, I'm not an evidentialist in my apologetics. I'm a presuppositionalist. I basically presuppose that the Bible is never wrong, and I also presuppose that my interpretation of the Bible is never wrong. And therefore, and what I realized, well, you know, Jason, you're not a presuppositionalist like Francis Schaeffer. He, in my opinion, is one of the best of the presuppositional apologists. Says you're a hyper-presuppositionalist. You're basically coming up with a model where there's no possible way of proving it wrong. And be similar to me claiming, you know, the memories I have in my brain, I'm just being fooled by thinking that all those memories occurred over a 70-year lifespan. In fact, they're all put there over the last 5 minutes. And, you know, no matter how decade I look in front of you, I'm really only 5 minutes old. And you know, from a presuppositional perspective, you can't refute that, but it's not evidential. And so I basically realize, okay, he's set up his model of the velocity of light in such a way that it's simply impossible to refute it under any conditions. But in that case, you've got an argument for the Christian faith that's not based on any evidence at all. Although, to be fair to Jason Lyle, you would say, well, we have historical evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But that historical evidence based on the fact that our historical record is real. So if I were to, again, characterize Jason Lyle, he's basically saying, well, it's the science where I take a non-evidential approach. I do take an evidential approach on the history. On the other hand, if we look at the Bible, it makes no distinction between the historical evidence and the scientific evidence. That's something I wrote about in my latest book, Design to the Core. In fact, we'll be talking about that when we launch this new series, is that if you're going to give way on scientific concordism, the idea that there's a concordant message between what the Bible teaches and what the science teaches, then you basically have a problem with the history. And I've actually documented that there are certain conservative theologians who have abandoned scientific concordism, but it's also caused them to abandon historical concordism. So they're basically moved into the view there is no predictions of future history in the Bible. And I basically argue they're being consistent. If you're going to deny scientific concordism, concordism between the book of nature and the book of scripture, it actually forces you to deny historical concordism. And the challenge with that is if you deny historical concordism, that's a slippery slope to denying moral concordism. And if you deny moral concordism, now the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are clearly at stake. So you will find something written on this hypothesis that the velocity of light is different coming towards us and away from us in my book, A Matter of Days. But there I was assuming that they were simply saying it's infinite towards the center of the earth and half the velocity of light the other way around. Now you've got Jason Lyle saying, no, I think it's infinite no matter where the observer is. So we would go to a different galaxy, it would be infinite towards us. Okay, question yes. From the audience here.
Dr. Ross, there's a verse, it's either in Isaiah, it might be chapter 11, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 11, I'm not sure. But it says, the earth will totter like a drunkard. The earth will totter like a drunkard. I didn't know if that was literal. I didn't know if that could be something, say, during the tribulation. I just wondered if there was anything you would say about that.
Well, one thing I do in Design to the Core is I contrast the scientific statements in the Bible with the scientific statements in the holy books that undergird the other world's religions. And some of those non-biblical holy books claim that the earth doesn't shake at all. But the Bible repeatedly does talk about the shaking of the earth. And I believe it's a reference to earthquakes and how when you get an earthquake, the ground shakes. And so what you see in Isaiah chapter 11 and also in the book of Revelation, a time will come in the future when we're going to have near simultaneous great earthquakes happening all over the earth. And so, you know, earthquakes happen, even big earthquakes happen, but typically they happen in one locale at one time. And so what you see prophesied in Isaiah, and Isaiah 24 also talks about this, how just before the return of the Lord here on planet Earth, there will be this event where we're going to see simultaneous great earthquakes in many places around the world. And the context of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and chapter 8, is that God wants as many people to repent of their sin against them as possible. and if necessary, he's going to shake them to their senses. And evidently, he's going to do that quite literally.
Okay, Dr. Ross, this one, I think, deals with Earth's rotation rate. The not quite complete sentence, but says, but could it actually be the result of the last glacial maximum, or is it still believed to be the result of gradual erosion over millions of years?
Okay, well, the rotation rate has very little to do with the ice age cycle. It is true that the ice age cycle causes minor changes in the rotation rate of the Earth, but it's also variable. It will speed it up, it will slow it down, but we're talking at the level of microseconds. It's the tidal forces of the Sun and the Moon, and to a very small degree of Jupiter. The Moon and the Sun accounts for more than 99.9% of the tidal effects. And this has an effect of causing our rotation rate to lengthen at a very steady, predictable rate. And so we can predict with high precision what the rotation rate's going to be next year, the following year. By the way, every year, physicists adjust their atomic clocks to account for the slowing down of Earth's rotation rate as a result of the tidal friction we get from the Moon and the Earth. But plate tectonics will cause mountains to form, erosion will cause mountains to erode, and that does affect the tidal friction of the Earth. So you're going to get greater tidal friction when you've got greater relief, and so it does have a small effect on the rotation rate. But it tends to balance out because the plate tectonics is pushing things up and pushing things down. Ice age cycle does the same thing. It pushes things up, it pushes things down. So it tends to balance out, but over the short term, you do get small changes in the Earth's rotation rate. But predominantly, it's going to be the Sun and the Moon's tidal friction of the Earth. So there's no way it's going to speed up. It's going to continue to slow down.
All right. Thank you. Kit West asked, can you comment on the international race to colonize the Moon for commercial use?
Yes. You know, the people have been speculating that the Moon has actually taken a few bombardments from these very valuable asteroids. And so they're saying, hey, if we can find these sites and drill down, because typically the asteroids are going to puncture the surface of the Moon to some degree. And so they're saying there's a potential to make a lot of money if we can find those sites where we can mine this stuff and ship it back to the Earth. And so people are thinking about that. NASA, however, has come out by saying it's much more cheaper and reliable to actually go out into the asteroid belt and grab one of these high-value asteroids. In fact, they found an asteroid that they value at more than $40 quadrillion. So an extremely valuable asteroid that they think we can grab it and pull it into orbit around the Moon, and then we would mine that. And so they basically made a good argument, which I agree. It's much more economic to grab one of these known asteroids rather than kind of rummage around the Moon for something we don't really know where it exactly exists. We do know that there are minerals in the Moon that can be mined, but it might be very difficult to find those sites. And hey, the Moon's geology may have disturbed it to a sufficient degree that it could not be that economic. We're far better off grabbing one of these asteroids they already know are entirely composed of these very high-value heavy elements and bring them in to an orbit around the Moon. By the way, there's a good reason why they don't want to put it in an Earth orbit. You put it in an Earth orbit, you got the possibility the thing will crash into the Earth. And so their thinking is, well, hey, and you really can't calculate with high precision the future orbit of a body unless it's spherical. And these asteroids are not spherical. So they have a, you know, a rough shape, which means you can't predict long-term their orbits. But they say if it crashes into the moon, nobody dies, or at least not that many people die. Whereas if it crashes into the Earth, we got a big problem.
Hugh, my question is about the gravity of the moon. So two nations, our nation and other nations, sent craft to the moon. And as we know, it seems like the moon's low gravity caused the one to be upside down and the other one to be sideways. Even when we sent astronauts to the moon, they had a lot of difficulty, it seems, with the low gravity on the moon. How long do you think people could actually live on the moon based on the problems of low gravity? Because the low gravity of the moon just seems to be a problem, not only for people, but for robots.
Yes. Well, I mean, the Apollo program basically revealed how difficult it is to walk on the moon. And this is why in the later part of the Apollo program, they gave the astronauts vehicles, because they could just get into a vehicle and sit down, and they wouldn't have to deal with the gravity problem. Now, they were trained to be able to walk short distances on the moon by doing a bunny hop. By doing a bunny hop, you could keep your body stable in spite of the fact the gravity is only about 1/16th of what it is on the Earth. Incidentally, you can go to a space camp up in the Bay Area where they actually allow you to experience what it's like walking under lunar gravity or what it's like to walk under Martian gravity. Martian gravity is 40% of the Earth's gravity. And so I took one of my sons up there many years ago, and I remember my son being stunned just how difficult it was to walk where the gravity is only 1/16th of what it is here on the Earth. You can do it for a few minutes, but not for long hours, which is why when you get to Apollo 14, 15, 16, they were basically saying, we're going to give them a vehicle so they can run around and not worry about the gravity. Now, the advantage of trying to colonize the moon is you can actually send people up there for a few days and bring them back. And so they're really not being stressed by the unusual gravity of the moon for a very long period of time. Mars is another issue, because with Mars, you're talking about long periods of time where you're going to be exposed to 40% of the gravity of the Earth. You say, well, is that a problem? Yes, it is. That movie, The Martian, where it showed Matt Damon walking about 20 kilometers over the Martian surface, it showed him walking just like he would walk here on the Earth. It doesn't work that way. So you can't walk as efficiently. It's not as bad as being on the moon, but you're not going to be able to walk like you walk here on the Earth. That's another design feature of the Earth. We have the optimal gravity. You'll make the gravity a little stronger than what we experience here on the Earth. You're now going to wear out your body by trying to walk, go uphill, or take a heavy pack on your body. And if you've got a weaker gravity, you're going to be less stable. And so you're going to be tripping and falling more often. We have the optimal gravity. It's one of the blessings of planet Earth, is that we, as human beings, we can walk, we can run, we can dance, and we can do that very easily because we're doing it under the optimal gravity. You're not going to get that anywhere else in our planetary system. So you go to Jupiter, you got 2.5 times the gravity you have here in the Earth. But most of the places that NASA wants to go, the gravity is less. And so, realistically, you need to go for a short period of time. And with Mars, that's a big problem, because if you're going to send people to Mars, you don't want them spending just a couple of days there and having to come back. But realistically, that's what you'd have to do. Moreover, you'd have to send them in a spaceship where they're experiencing Earth gravity. And that means you want them to be in a spaceship that's rotating, so it pushes you against the edge of the spaceship. But all the simulations I've seen at NASA, they basically have the astronauts inside a cylinder where the cylinder is rotating and they're being pushed, or they have them in a capsule with a long rod with a counterweight on it where it rotates and pushes them against the side of the capsule. The problem is, unless it's a really big spaceship, the gravity at your feet is much more than the gravity at your head. We're on a planet that's big enough that there really is no noticeable difference between the gravity at your head and the gravity at your feet. You say, well, how big do you have to make the spaceship where people can actually survive a trip all the way to Mars and back? You'd want to have the cylinder about 10 miles in diameter. Anything less than that, you're going to have too great a differential between the gravity at your head and the gravity at your feet. And once you get on Mars, you're stuck with 40% gravity. So you really don't want to spend a lot of time on Mars. But let me say this. Some of you have worked at JPL. JPL in Pasadena has a very different mission than NASA in Houston. NASA in Houston is all about human exploration of the solar system. Jet Propulsion Laboratory is all about machines exploring the solar system. And I'm biased, but let me say this. We're not in the 1970s anymore. We're in the 21st century. Today, we have the technology where we can learn everything we want to learn about the solar system a lot faster, a lot cheaper, with better information if we send machines and keep the astronauts at home. And so if you want to hear me make a political statement, this is it. I think we need to shut down NASA Houston and put all that funding towards the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, which should make several of you really thrilled because you work there. But the whole point is we can do everything with machines for less than 0.1% of the cost of what it sends people. Nobody dies. If there's a failure, you basically send another machine. But the machines today can do a whole lot more science than the machines that we had in the 1970s. There really is no need to send people to the moon. However, I think NASA Houston has an objective. They concede that machines can do the job better and cheaper and faster than people, but there's something fascinating about actually expanding the human species beyond planet Earth. And so there's this aura of, hey, let's colonize the moon, let's colonize Mars. I call it the Star Wars effect, where we have this idea that we can do everything. But what does the Bible tell us? God gave us the Earth. This is our home. And I love what Neil deGrasse Tyson said in a famous outtake. The universe is out to kill us. Everywhere we go, it's hostile to life, anywhere beyond planet Earth. And that's true. Everywhere we look beyond planet Earth, we see very hostile conditions for our existence. Next question.
Okay. Jan Pekoski asking about the size ratio between two bodies. You said that the Earth-Moon has the biggest ratio. I want to ask, how is it with Pluto? And then also, is Pluto about to become a planet again?
Yeah, that's a good point, because Pluto has a moon that's much larger in the ratio than the Earth-Moon system. But notice I used the caveat. The moon's mass relative to its host planet is bigger than that of any other known planet-moon system. And yes, Pluto is off the list because it's no longer recognized to be a planet. It's far enough away from the solar system where you can actually have two bodies orbiting one another. And by the way, Pluto's not alone. There are several distant asteroids where we got two or three bodies that are orbiting one another, where they're all of approximately the same size, or where the mass ratio is something like 1 in 10 or 1 in 20. And so, yes, there are exceptions, but we're now talking about exceptions that are not true moon planet systems.
Hi, this is this goes back to earlier in the talk, and I refer to the formation of the landmass in the Earth. And okay, so we understand that, or it's theoretically understood anyway, that the original surface of the Earth, I think, was mainly a water surface. And you mentioned creation of the continental shelf. Okay, so now I have the question of, we have the creation of the continental shelf versus the creation of the land masses.
Yes.
And are you making a distinction there, and what is it?
Okay. Well, we have on creation day 3, roughly 3.8 billion years ago, is the Earth being transformed from a water world where there's only water on the surface, where you now have continents. And with the first great oxygenation event about 2.5 billion years ago starting, this is when the continents go from covering, say, 2% of the surface of the Earth to covering 27, 28% of the surface of the Earth. And so now we have oceans and continents. Now, the continental shelves are formed by landslides coming off the continents. And yes, there were some small landslides that were coming off the continents and depositing material in the ocean area where you got a shallow sea. But these were relatively small until about 580 million years ago. And what's called the Great Unconformity is when you have a tectonic event that causes massive landslides all over the world on all the continents, causing huge landslide material to slope off the continental landmasses and to be deposited in the oceans surrounding the continents. And what this did is it formed huge continental shelves all around the continents of the Earth. So yes, we had a few tiny ones before that, but it's a great unconformity that basically transformed our world from having oceans and continents, where we got oceans, continents, and continental shelves. A continental shelf is where you got a plain underneath the ocean where the water depth is shallow. And so, I mean, for example, there's a big continental shelf off of California here that surrounds all the, what they call those islands, the Channel Islands, yeah, the Catalina and all those islands. So there's a shallow sea around all those islands. And so it, again, is a great place for shellfish and for fish because the water depth is sufficiently shallow that you get enough sunlight coming in to make possible an abundant food supply. But before that, you had deep oceans. And so today we have huge areas in the oceans where the sea depth is shallow enough that you can have this abundant, diverse sea life.
Here's a question from Justin. Jesus says not to call anyone our father. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, however, Paul compares himself to that of a father of the bride, the church. Is there any biblical backing to calling priests fathers?
Yeah, well, basically what Jesus was saying is that there is no spiritual hierarchy within the body of Christ. I mean, you got elders, you got leaders, you got pastors, you got evangelists. But what he's basically speaking against is this idea that there's a priesthood, and the priests alone understand God's word. And therefore, you have within certain branches of the Christian community today this idea that only people who are trained and practicing as a small priesthood have the capability of reading and understanding the Bible, and therefore were to go to them for that understanding. Basically, that was the core of the Protestant Revolution, where it basically says, no, the Bible's for all people. And yes, there are people that have additional training than we have, but there's to be no spiritual hierarchy. We're all one in Christ. And so your Christian leaders are at the same level as everybody else within the church, and basically makes the point that what you see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's words are written upon the heavens for all of us to read. And if you read the whole of Psalm 19, we're all to be reading the book of nature. As I've often said, science is not just for those of us with doctoral degrees in science. It's for everybody. God calls every human being to be a scientist. Likewise, God calls every human being to be a theologian. And that's what Peter in his letter said. We're all kings, we're all priests, we're all equal in God's sight, and we're all to be involved in the studying of God's two books. So every one of you here is a scientist, every one of you here is a theologian. and never give up your practice of theology and science. As I tell people, one reason why you don't want to give it up, it's a lot of fun. And God doesn't want you to miss out on the fun. Yes.
Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's wonderful. But then in Revelation, which chapter, I'm not sure, Satan fell to the earth. So not another planet, not anywhere, the earth. So these are oxymoron, or what would you say it? So I am thinking, because we're saying that only the earth is the place where we can breathe and live and so on, but it's the only place that there are demons and UFOs and demons that harass people and entice them away from the Lord. So Psalm 24 and Revelation, of course I can say I gave my life to the Lord and I am in him. So this is interesting to me.
Yes. You'll find a couple of articles at reasons.org that I've written recently, basically reviewing the debate that's been going on for 2,000 years in the Christian community. Is our planet Earth the only place where God has created life? Or has he created it elsewhere in the universe? And people have cited those two passages, Psalm 24 and the book of Revelation, saying, Earth is it. There's life nowhere else in the universe except here on Earth. Because after all, it says the Earth is the Lord's. And you got the statement in Revelation, Satan gets cast down to the earth. He's not visiting a bunch of other planets. He seems to be, his whole focus is here on the earth. But there's also been theologians that have cited Psalm 104. So when you read Psalm 104, it's God relishing in his creation. He enjoys his creation. As it says about our planet Earth, he has packed our planet with as much life as possible, as diverse as possible. There's nowhere you can go where you can't find the life forms that God has created. And theologians have argued, not just in that passage, but other creation psalms, apparently God enjoys creating to such a high degree, he's not going to stop at planet Earth. He must have created life elsewhere. This debate's been going on for 2,000 years. Another passage that's cited by people who look at Psalm 24 is they say, well, notice in the Gospels how frequently Jesus refused to perform miracles. This seems to suggest that God is conservative with his miracles. He only performs those miracles that are in line with his ultimate purpose of bringing billions of people to repentance. So when people ask him to perform a miracle so they get food to eat, he says, wait a minute, I have a different reason for doing my miracles. It's nothing to do with the food. It's all about the spiritual food. And so people have used the Gospels saying, well, if God is committed to just performing the miracles he needs to perform to fulfill his purposes of redemption, then he doesn't need to do it anywhere else besides planet Earth. So this is the kind of debate that's been going on. And my whole point is, it doesn't affect any of the basic doctrines of how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Christians are free to debate this. They'll continue to debate this. You brought up the issue of UFOs and demons. The demons seem to be all focused here on planet Earth. So Satan's not alone and seem to be obsessed with what's going on here on planet Earth. The demons seem to have that same obsession. I say seem because, after all, we see through a glass darkly. Who knows? Maybe there are demons bothering life forms on other planets. We don't know. Or people have argued, maybe there's life elsewhere in the universe, but we're the only life form that's physical and spiritual. And that would explain why the demons are focused on us. They're not going to be worried about grass on another planet. They're not going to be worried about termites on another planet. Their whole focus is going to be on doing everything they can to disturb the spirit beings that God has created. So that's kind of the range of the debate. It's not settled, but astronomers are weighing in and saying, well, you know, what we see through our telescopes seems to support those theologians that are making the point Earth is a singular focus of God's redemptive work. Because everywhere else we look, it looks really hostile. Although there are astronomers who are holding out hope, we might find a planet where you can have a few bacteria existing for a short period of time. And so they're saying, yeah, bacteria, maybe. Life forms bigger than that, we don't think so. It's called the rare earth doctrine.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Ross. We are out of time, so okay. Will you close us in prayer, please?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sunday that we can gather together and focus on the most important issues of life. Thank you that we live at a time in the history of humanity when we see the book of nature revealing things that is never revealed before. And Father, how it shows us your power, your glory. The heavens really do declare your glory, your power, your love, your righteousness. So Father, I pray that you would equip each of us here to share what we're learning from your book of nature and the book of scripture so that we can benefit and other people can benefit as well in developing a more personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.